do not observe, that is, they don't take it to heart, opening the ears, that he heareth not. That is, God really has spoken to them, but they don't hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people, this Israel, the Jews, is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes. They are hid in prison houses. Here they're supposed to be like bringing people out of prison houses. They themselves are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey. None delivereth for a spoil, and none saith restore. Here's the thing. The Gentiles are blind. The Gentiles are in prison houses. They need... Israel is called to go and to restore them and say, come out of these prison houses. The trouble is, this people, Israel, they're blind. God's servant, who is as blind as they are? Who's as deaf as they are? They're snared in holes. They're hidden in prison houses. There's no one else to say restore to them. Except, of course, Jesus when he came, and for the most part, they didn't respond to him. So even though there is a passage here that talks about the whole church age and the first and second coming of Christ at each end, yet it very plainly indicates that Israel is not the servant through whom this is really going to be fulfilled. Israel's in no better shape than the Gentiles who need to be evangelized. Now, in referring to them robbed and spoiled, he could easily be talking about the Jews' spiritual condition. I'm sure he is. But there's also, I'm sure, a double reference to the context, which is talking about the Jews being taken into Babylon and being in prison houses, as it were. They were taken captive into Babylon. And that seems to be what the prophet turns his attention to at this point. He sort of has been talking about the church age and so forth, but you know how the Isaiah kind of bounces back and forth from one period of time to another. At this point, I'm sure that he begins talking about their captivity in Babylon. He says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? That is, God is taking responsibility. He says, I'm the one who gave you over to the Babylonians, made you captives. Did not the Lord, he against whom you have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him, that is on Israel, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Now, whatever this may mean figuratively, it has a very literal fulfillment in the fact that because of Israel's disobedience, God did send battle, the power, strength of battle of the Babylonians against them, took them into prison, or into captivity, and burned their city down, set them on fire round about. So there is a reference here, I'm positive, to the Babylonian captivity. But then it looks beyond that to the deliverance from that captivity in chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. This I take to be the promise of deliverance from the Babylonian captivity and the promise that God will lead them back to their own land to rebuild their city and so forth, which was fulfilled through the agency of Cyrus releasing them. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now, this prophecy is not necessarily making specific references to them going through water and going through fire so much that these are figures of judgment. Remember that God once judged the world with water in the flood of Noah, and the next time he's going to judge it by fire. He's essentially saying when he sends judgment, his remnant will be preserved through it. It's interesting, though, he says, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Very reminiscent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in a real sense represented the faithful remnant in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful Jews who were taken into Babylon captivity, and they were literally put in the fire furnace, and they walked in the fire, and it did not kindle on them. It didn't even catch their garments on fire. And in a sense, their deliverance there in the fire furnace was sort of a representative statement of how God preserved his people through the fire of that captivity, which they were enduring also. And Isaiah predicts that God will keep them safe in the midst of the fires of judgment. In the larger sense, speaking of the judgment through the 70 years in Babylon, but in the microcosm, an illustration of that being given in the very lives of those three faithful Jews in Babylon who were put in the fiery furnace, and they shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon them. Verse 3. By the way, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is in Daniel chapter 3, if you want that in your notes. Verse 3. And I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for their life, for thy life. That is to say, there have been honorable Jews. There have even been good periods of revival in their history. That while the Gentiles have never served God, the Jews at least sometimes did. And therefore, God sees some value in them. They are precious in his sight because they have had their times, and they certainly have their remnant that love God. And he says that he gave Egypt for a ransom for them. This is, of course, referring to the fact that he brought his judgments on the land of Egypt in the days of Moses to deliver them as a kidnapped victim is bought out of his captivity by a ransom. So the Jews were bought out of their Egyptian captivity by a ransom. It happens that the price that was paid for them was the honor of Egypt and the security of Egypt. That Egypt was the price that God paid. He wiped them out through those 10 plagues to deliver them. Later on, he indicates that he's going to do a similar thing to Babylon for their sake. I think it's in verse 14. He says, "Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships, for I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So in other words, he gave Egypt for their ransom once in their history. Now he's predicting they'll go into captivity again, this time to Babylon, but he will again deliver them as he did from Egypt. He will destroy Babylon for their sakes as well, because they are different than other nations. When Moses warned Pharaoh that if he did not let the people go, that God would bring these plagues upon him, there were a number of the plagues which Moses specifically said, only on the people of Israel shall this plague not be. Many of the plagues did not affect the houses of the children of Israel. And Moses said, so that you will know that Jehovah puts a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. God does make a difference between his people and the devil's people, and definitely does deliver through the trials. Not always from trials, but through trials. He purifies and delivers us. Verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Now this sounds like, in the context, since he's talking about delivering them from the Babylonian captivity, it sounds like a reference to the return of the captives to Jerusalem, which took place, you know, after the Babylonian captivity was over. That they came from all the places to which they had been driven, and they came back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. But I suspect that there's also a veiled reference here to the church age, because of the reference to the east and the west and the north and the south, calling his sons and daughters from those places. You remember that language was borrowed in the New Testament by Jesus and by John to suggest that these things really referred to the coming of Gentiles into the church from every land, from every one of the four corners of the earth. One of the passages that uses similar language, this is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 51 and 52, especially at the end of verse 51, where it says that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, but verse 52 says, "And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now it said that Jesus would die for the nation of Israel, but not only for Israel, but that he would gather together in one the children of God, the sons and daughters of God, who were scattered abroad. And that's specifically speaking of Gentiles coming in to the kingdom of God. Now, the reference to a Jew would refer to the Jews who were scattered by the Babylonian captivity and being gathered back together as the children of God. He says in verse 6 of Isaiah 43:6, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. I bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Well, that is certainly, in a very real sense, true of what's happening in calling people from every nation into his kingdom, into the church. But it also had a fulfillment of sorts in the Jews returning from Babylon. I would remind you that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 that many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children of the kingdom will be cast out. Meaning, of course, that many Jews would not come into the kingdom, but many Gentiles from the four corners of the earth would come in. And these kinds of passages in Isaiah seem to be the source of that language that Jesus and other New Testament persons used to speak of the coming of Gentiles. So it probably has a double meaning here. Verse 8, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears, Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Probably this refers to his challenge given earlier in chapter 41 to the gods of the heathen to show forth or to declare former things or to show things to come. He mentions, used the same expression here. He says, let them bring forth their witnesses. That is there anyone who can bear testimony to the fact that these idols have done anything? Have any answered his challenge? Have any spoken of former things or predicted any future things? He challenged them in chapter 41 and verse 21 to do that, but they haven't done it. Do they have any witnesses? Are there any of their worshippers that can say, yes, I've an idol told me the future or told me the past? And yet, he says, they don't have any witnesses so that they might be justified. That is, you can think of no justifiable reason to call them gods. If they could maybe have a witness, a testimony that someone could share, yeah, this idol did this for me, you know, then maybe they'd be justified. But that is, it would be justified worshiping them. But they can't, they're not justified because they don't do it. He says, is there anyone who heard them speak and said, oh, yeah, that's true? But he says to the Jews, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen. In other words, there's no one who can really testify that the heathen gods have done anything for them or have told them anything. But he says, you're my witnesses. You can testify that I've told the truth. I've done things for you. I've delivered you. I've predicted the future. You, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no god formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. Jehovah says there's been no god formed before him, neither shall there be after him. Which puts, you know, to rest once and for all the suggestion by some of the cults that Jesus is a created god, a created being, a lesser god, other than Jehovah God. He says there are no created gods. The only true God is uncreated, and there are no other gods. There aren't any created ones. And, of course, the reason I say that is because principally the Jehovah's Witnesses and those of their ilk indicate that though Jesus is called a god in the Scripture, yet he is really a created being. And he's a lesser god, as though there are maybe a number of gods that have been created that are not the true gods. God said there were no gods formed before him, and there aren't any after him. He's not in the business of creating gods, or multiplying gods. Jesus, if he is called God, must be the true God. He must be Jehovah, and he is. Verse 12, I have declared and I have saved. That is, he predicted that he'd save him, then he did save him. I have showed when there was no strange god among you, therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. That is to say, I showed you the future, I delivered you, and I did that when you didn't have any idols. So you can't give them the credit. There were no idols among you at that time. You've got to give me the credit, because at that time you didn't have any idols. So you can't say they did it. He says, you're my witnesses, that I'm the one who did it. Yea, before the day, I don't know which day he's referring to there, but it says, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? That is, who will hinder it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. He sent Cyrus to Babylon to conquer it. And have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. Probably a reference back to the Exodus, how God made a path through the Red Sea for the Jews to escape, which is sort of foreshadowed this present deliverance that he's talking about from Babylon. Which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. It seems an obvious reference back to the Exodus because of the song of deliverance that was sung in Exodus 15 after they came through the Red Sea. They spoke of the horse and the rider, and the chariots of Pharaoh being cast in the sea. Here he says he brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army, and the power, and then he dumps them in the sea, and they lie down and don't get up anymore. They become extinct. Moses said of the Egyptians to the Jews, take another long look at these guys because you're never going to see them again. They're going to be extinct. So he's calling to memory the fact that Jehovah is the one who delivered Israel initially from their first captivity in Egypt, and it is on the basis of that deliverance that they can hope and expect him to do the same in the next time they're in captivity. Verse 18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Now, he's just said He's basically called to mind the Exodus more than once in this chapter, yet he says, do not remember the former things, of which the Exodus was one of the former things. I think at this point, he's actually projecting himself into the New Testament and talking about the new thing that he's doing, that if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. Paul says, I forget the things that are behind and I look to the things that are before and press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What it seems to be saying is, God, it's looking forward to a time where God will do a new thing that cancels out or eclipses or preempts all the old things. It'll no longer be impressive to think of the old deliverances in light of this major deliverance that comes up through Christ, this eternal salvation that eclipses all the other instances of temporal deliverance and salvation in their past. And so he's not saying that they should literally not remember the past, but rather he's speaking of a time where a new deliverance will come that will throw a shadow on all the others because of its greatness. And he speaks that way, by the way, later in Isaiah. I don't remember, to tell you the truth, where that passage is. We will find it as we go through. But there is a place, I think it's quite late in the book, where he talks about when he delivers them, they will no longer speak of Jehovah who delivered them out of Egypt, but they will speak of this other deliverance. I can't quote it now, and I can't remember where it is exactly, but I think we'll run into it before we finish Isaiah, where he's talking about how the deliverance from Egypt will no longer be the thing that the Jews remember God for, but they'll remember him for a greater salvation, which is a reference to, of course, the second Exodus through Christ. Behold, I will do a new thing, verse 19 here says, now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? Shamefully, the Jews didn't know it when it did spring forth. When Jesus came, they didn't know it. I will even make a way in the wilderness. We've seen that expression before. And rivers in the desert. Also, we've seen that before. The beast of the field shall honor me. The dragons of and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Here we have very excellent reason to believe that we're talking about the church as the people here. We've already seen that references to rivers in the desert, a highway in the wilderness, all these things refer to the conditions of the new covenant. But we have a very strong statement in verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. You consider that word, they shall show forth my praise, and compare that with 1 Peter chapter 2, where in speaking of the church, 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should what? Show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is the one that is called to show forth his praise. And it's the very expression that we find in Isaiah 43:21. There can be no doubt that Peter is borrowing this phrase from Isaiah, and he's applying it to the church. So, again, in the midst of a discussion in this chapter that is largely talking about God delivering the Jews from Babylon, I mean, it's very clear in verse 14 that he says, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. He's talking about the deliverance from that thing. But he's always, temporarily caught up into a more heavenly place where he sees the ultimate salvation of God through Christ and the church that God establishes at that time. So we find this frequently in Isaiah. He kind of flashes to the distant future and sees us, the church, occasionally. But then he's kind of goes back and talks about what's happening to his own people at that time or soon to happen. Verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with sacrifices, because they were now offering sacrifices to idols. He says, you're not honoring me. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. That is, he didn't force them to obey him and to offer sacrifices to him, them, to him. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane and with money, or bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. And I says, I didn't weary you by forcing you to obey me, but you've wearied me by forcing me to put up with your apostasy. That's what he's saying. I am he that blotteth out all thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Now what he's saying is that this deliverance that he's providing for his people, whether we're thinking of the Babylonian deliverance or the more eternal deliverance through Christ, or both, he's saying, I'm doing it not for your sake, not because you've been good. You haven't even called upon me. You've just made me weary with your apostasy. Yet, by my grace and for my own sake, I'm going to do this. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. Because I want a people to be my people, I'm going to graciously and sovereignly save you to be my people, even though you have not deserved it in any sense or even called upon me. That's what he's saying. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of this sanctuary, and I have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Now, who the first father is that sinned is not clear. Probably Adam is who is in view. And what he's probably saying is that the Jews have Adam as their ancestor, just like the Gentiles do, and as Adam sinned, so has everyone sinned, including them, and even their teachers and their religious leaders and their princes and so forth have all sinned. That is, the Jews are no better off than anyone else. They have the Adamic sinful patterns in them, just like the Gentiles do. Therefore, his calling upon them is strictly by grace, not because they have any special merit that would cause him to call them above other people. Chapter 44, then, Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not. Another fear not. There's a lot of those in this section. O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is a poetic name that God used through Moses in Deuteronomy 32:15. He called Israel Jeshurun. It means literally, my little righteous one. Why he called Israel that, I don't know. In fact, both places, it sounds like God used it sarcastically, calling Israel his little righteous one. They were little. They were a small nation compared to other nations. And he calls them his righteous one. Maybe just by grace he considers them righteous and hides his eyes from their sins, as it says in chapter 43 and verse 25. Or maybe it's sarcastically because they think themselves righteous. He says, oh, my righteous one, even though they're not righteous. Sort of rubbing it in that they're not, though they're called to be. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. Now again, the same language of pouring water to the thirsty and so forth. And I said earlier that I believe that this refers to the Spirit of God. And if we need further confirmation, this verse gives it, because the next line says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now, what the difference is between the name of Jacob and the name of Israel and what's implied here, I don't know. But clearly what it's saying is when God pours out his Spirit, there will be those of who call themselves Israelites, those who are Jews, who do come to the Lord. And they certainly did. The day of Pentecost is a good example of that. So it's a reference here to, again, the blessings of the New Covenant, opening rivers in the desert, or pouring water and floods on the thirsty and dry ground, and sending his Spirit upon their seed, their children someday, which happened at Pentecost. Verse 6, another of the many places where he calls upon his ability to tell the future as a proof of his God, of his being God. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. That is to say, I've told the future in advance. No one else has been able to do that. Obviously, you're my witnesses. I'm the only God there is. None of the others have been able to take up my earlier challenge. Now we have a lengthy passage from verse 9 through verse 20 that is basically a taunt and a mockery of idolaters. This is the lengthy passage I mentioned. It's the longest passage that talks about it. It talks about the idiocy of worshiping idols, largely. It says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, which is emptiness. And their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. The Jews are the witnesses that God is is the true God, but the people who worship idols are their own witnesses. They can't witness that the idols have done anything, because they haven't. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms, describing the making of an idol. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. Now, this man misses meals. He's so zealous to make these idols. He even gets worn out. He exerts a lot of effort. He gets hungry and thirsty and weary because he's making it. Now, this is sarcastically showing the difference. Here, God is the one, the true God is the one who made man, who made the heavens and the earth. He states that in chapter 42, verse 5, and elsewhere. The true God is the one who effortlessly made all things. The false gods not only didn't make anything, but they have to be made by men, and that at great effort. It's very taxing upon the strength of a man to make these gods. So that there's such a distinction between the God who made man and the man who makes a god, or the God who is made by man, and who actually exhausts the man who is making him. The carpenter stretcheth out his ruler. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass. He maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, that is a kind of tree also, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof, and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even the graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for you are my God. Now, what he's saying here is they'll take a tree, they'll cut it up, with part of it they'll heat their house, burning it in the fire. With part of it they'll cook their bread, and the other part they'll make into a god and worship it. And it says, They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. That is, God has given the blindness to them because they've chosen to worship blind and stupid idols. They become blind and stupid like the ones they worship. People always do become like the god they worship. That should be encouraging to us. But those who worship dumb and blind and deaf idols become spiritually blind and dumb. It says, None of them considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination, which is another term for an idol? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? What he's saying is that these people don't have enough smarts to think things through, to realize that if this tree is so weak, and to be at their mercy, that they could burn part of it to cook their food or to heat their house, then what makes them think that another part of the same tree would have any power to deliver them from their enemies? I mean, the tree can't even deliver itself from them burning it. So it's absolute stupidity, he says, and yet they don't have enough sense to consider that and to realize the inconsistency of their action and of their thinking, because they've got a deceived heart that has turned them aside, and they can't recognize that they're lying to themselves in worshiping idols. Verse 21, Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Now we come to a Cyrus passage, which is the longest Cyrus passage out of about half a dozen altogether, or more. This is the longest. It extends from this point, verse 24, all the way to the end of the chapter and into chapter 45, at least probably through verse 6 anyway. of chapter 45. So we'll read it in its entirety, and I'll make comments. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all these things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, that maketh the diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant. Probably in this case his servant is not Israel or Christ, but is the servant of Jehovah, the prophets, because it says, and performeth his counsel of his messengers. There's God confirms the words that his servants, the prophets, speak. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun, meaning from the east, and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. So, this prophecy largely is about Cyrus. He is named here, and only here, remarkably, about 150 years before he was born. It is said of him that his significance in the purpose of God is related to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, at the time Isaiah was speaking, Jerusalem didn't need to be rebuilt. It was standing. The temple was standing. The city was standing. But he was predicting a time of Babylonian captivity. And when the Babylonians conquered Israel, or Jerusalem, quite a long time after Isaiah's time, the temple and the city were burned down. So Isaiah is actually seeing a time into the future where the temple is down and the city is destroyed. And he says, even though that's the case, God's prophets have predicted that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And God confirms this word, even to the point of identifying the man that will be instrumental in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, calling him even by name. Now, it says he will raise up the decayed places thereof in chapter 44 and verse 26. And it says in verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform my pleasure. Now, in calling this heathen king a shepherd that God has appointed, we see that God is sovereign even over the heathen rulers. And that, of course, is stated elsewhere in the scripture as well, that God raises up kings, he puts down kings. And the powers that be are ordained of God. And so Cyrus, though he's not a believer, it says very plainly of him at the end of verse 4, speaking to Cyrus, though thou hast not known me. And also at the end of verse 5, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. God says, Cyrus, even though you don't know me, I know you. I'm calling you by name. Over 100 years before you were even born, I'm calling you by name and telling you what you're going to do. You'll be instrumental in restoring my people to their land to build again the city of Jerusalem. Well, the way this historically took place, I've shared it before, but it's been quite a while, so maybe I should just share it again in brief. Babylon had great walls, indestructible walls around it, and it was considered impenetrable. But it had the river Euphrates that ran under the wall, and it was the only weak spot in the wall was essentially the fact that the river went under it. And so there were gates, big brass gates, that the Babylonians had built in the riverbed to make sure that invading armies wouldn't come through under the wall at that point. Belshazzar was the king in Babylon at the time of its fall, and he was so sure that his city was invincible that he called all of his military captains and everything together to a big feast where they all got drunk. And that's where they blasphemed God and drank from the holy vessels. And then when the writing on the wall came and Daniel interpreted it and said that your kingdom's fallen tonight, at that very moment, Cyrus, or his agent, was leading the armies of Persia under the wall in the dried up riverbed of the Euphrates. They had rerouted the river. And they found the gates open in the riverbed. And they marched through, as secular history tells us, under the wall of Babylon. They took it virtually without a fight. All the army commanders were drunk at this feast. And They just figured there was no danger. And so Belshazzar was put to death that night, and there was no war. This place was just taken. God just delivered Babylon into Cyrus' hand. But the interesting thing is that he came through in the dried riverbed. And it does say in verse 27, "That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." There may be a veiled reference there to the means by which Cyrus entered the city of Babylon. But also in saying that I will open the gates before thee, or verse 2 of chapter 45 says, "I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron," or even at the end of verse 1 of that chapter, I will open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates will not be shut, is a prediction made 200 years in advance, because, of course, Cyrus was born about 150 years after this time, and then about 200 years after this time, he actually conquered Babylon. And so, some 2 centuries before Cyrus ever did this, very specific details were prophesied of how he would become instrumental in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He would conquer Babylon in the means described, which secular history bears out that he did, and that he would release the Jews. This is not the only place in the scripture that a man is named specifically by the prophets before he's ever born. You probably studied 1 Kings 13 recently. Was that this morning? Or you're right about there in your studies in Kings, I know. And you remember that the prophet told Jeroboam that there would be a king named Josiah, or a man named Josiah, that would tear down the altar that Jeroboam had built. And that prophecy was made in 1 Kings 13, too. And it was some, 125 years later, I believe, that Josiah lived and actually fulfilled that prophecy. Yet he was named as the man who would desecrate that altar by an unnamed prophet speaking to Jeroboam. That same prophet, though he was remarkably accurate, was disobedient to God and was killed by a lion later the same day. But this is another place where the prophets show their inspiration by naming a person, not just saying in general what's going to happen, but giving the name of the person who's going to do it. Over 100 years before he's even born. I mean, there are no other gods or no other religions that would venture to make such specific prophecies and could make them good. Now we go on. Let's finish up quickly. We don't have much time. Let's finish this chapter at verse 7. "I form the light," God says, "and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil." Don't get stumbled over this where he says, "I create evil." Realize that as darkness is seen as the opposite of light, evil here is the opposite of peace. It's not talking about moral evil, it's talking about calamity. God gives peace to nations, or he creates evil, that is, calamity. And many times in the scripture, the word evil is not referring to moral wickedness or sin. God didn't create that. But God does create calamity as well as peace. It's hard times, bad times are brought. Judgment comes upon nations as well as blessing from God. "I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him that striveth with his maker," probably referring to Belshazzar and the Babylonians. God's vindicating his own righteousness upon the Babylonians through Cyrus. That's when he speaks of the heavens dropping down righteousness and salvation springing forth from the earth. This is no doubt a reference to the fact that when Babylon fell, God was vindicated over those that were striving with him, the Babylonians who were cursing him and so forth, and salvation came to his people, the Jews, through it. "Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth." Now, a man who strives against God is compared with a potsherd, which is actually a broken piece of pottery. If a pot was broken, the broken pieces were called sherds. And so, I mean, he's not even calling them, not even giving them the dignity of being a clay pot. They're a clay pot that's broken into sherds, and let the sherds strive with those on their same level. To think of a pot sherd, even a pot, striving with the potter is an absurdity. Much more a pot sherd that's already broken and totally, you know, worthless. If they're going to strive, let them find someone on their own level to strive with. Let men strive among themselves, but don't let them strive with God. "Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth?" In other words, those who challenge God are like a person foolish, a little child foolishly challenging his parents. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me.
I've heard this verse quoted as though we're supposed to give commands to God about what we want Him to do with the work of His hands, as though in prayer we're supposed to give Him commands. That's not exactly what He's saying. You have to recognize the parallelism of the statement. Ask of me things for to come concerning my sons. And He says it the same thing a different way, concerning the work of my hands. The work of my hands means His children, His people. That's how He speaks of them in other places. In fact, we can't look there now, but in Isaiah 19:25, for instance, He speaks of Israel as the work of His hands. Isaiah 29:23 is another passage. Isaiah 60 and verse 21. These are different places where the people of God are called the work of His hands. And so, concerning the work of my hands, meaning concerning my people, command ye me, that is, command me to tell things about their future. Ask me things to come concerning my sons. And concerning the work of my hands, another way of saying my sons, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, probably referring to Cyrus here again. And he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, but saith the Lord. That is, Cyrus didn't have to get paid to do it. He just did it on his own volition. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, and chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all them. They shall go to confusion together that are the makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That must be the salvation of Christ, not just a temporary salvation from Babylon. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that...